Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, please. Started a short series, now this is the third week, on a credible Christian. The focal point being that our testimony as Christians is believable. And some four traits, really, that go into that. The first of which was the issue of genuine conversion. If we have not been changed by the power of God through the gospel, then we don't actually have a credible testimony. One of the things that I think we need to recognize is that there is a larger, broader category, sometimes called Christendom. That is the larger world of Christianity, and calling it Christendom is just simply intended to demonstrate that it's a much bigger house than actually those who are genuinely Christians. It's used like in world religions kind of categories. You've got Islam and Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, right? And so inside of that group is every stripe and possibility imaginable. Some, for instance, even would include Mormons under that Christendom branch when they deny things that are clearly required in the scriptures to believe to be a Christian. Right? So the point of calling it Christendom is to say it's roughly Christian. But the problem is that Christian isn't just like a philosophy. It's actually something that is a lived experience, if I could put it that way. That the new birth is something that actually happens to you. It's not just something that you believe about. You actually are made a new creation in Christ, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And apart from that, you can't actually claim to genuinely be a Christian, right? Remember, Jesus, you must be born again. There must be something that happens to you that is a part of your Christian experience, which used to be a common way to talk about it. And prior to that, it was experimental Christianity. And all it meant was that it was Christianity that was of the experience versus just a creedal kind of Christianity. Someone that could have an orthodox creed but not actually have experienced the genuine work of God to change a person. And it's a vital distinction. I think sometimes because we live in an era where experience has given way to experientialism, that is, making experience the ultimate authority, has caused sometimes us to step back away from experience entirely. Well, you don't live by your experiences. Well, if you mean by that, your experience is not the ultimate authority, absolutely. Right? The Word of God sits in judgment on your experiences, not your experiences on the Word of God. But a Christian, without actually any experience of God's work in his or her life, is a Christian in name only. It's an empty profession, because the new birth actually produces new life, and new life is evidence, right? If I walked up to someone on the front row that I thought was sleeping during my sermon, and I walked down and I checked the pulse and there was no pulse, and I tried to see if there was any breath and there was no breath, I would not draw the conclusion, wow, they sleep heavy. I would think they don't have life anymore. Because life always shows evidence. Right? And if I come up to a Christian who has no spiritual pulse, there's no breath, there's no activity of life, why would I think they're alive? Right? There's no signs of life. That's why 1 John gives us all these signs of life. Here's how you can know that you've been born again. So that's the foundation point, is there must actually have been a conversion where they turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Without that, then really the testimony has no credibility. You're talking about something that you actually have not experienced, and that's going to call into question the testimony you give. Right? If I started to tell you what life on the moon is like, you're going to go, how do you know that? Right? How do you know that? And I might be able to substantiate it in some way, but practically speaking, you're going to go, man, you seem a little bit confident about things you've actually never experienced. Right? Or probably shouldn't pick the moon. Let's say life on Mars, where nobody has experienced it. And then they tell us what it's going to be like. And so we need to recognize that conversion is an essential component. And coming out of that were the other three that we're going to look at. The second of which was the transformation of our character, that we actually live the truth that we profess. We don't have hypocrisy or duplicity or operate with a kind of loyalty that is only to ourselves. We actually walk the talk. We live it out. Because you know, and I know, that when someone testifies to something which clearly they have proven themselves to be dishonest, we're always double checking. Right? It calls into question, right? We've seen them lie or be a hypocrite in other contexts, and now they're telling us something and we're not sure about it. Right? And sometimes that's even careless. I mean, I have some friends that I will never repeat a story they've told until I verify it. And it's not because I think they're a deceiver, I think they're an exaggerator. I mean, they forget details, right? I mean, I was driving along the car one time with my wife listening to a sermon by a pastor, and he used an illustration in which he placed himself, and I knew he wasn't there because the illustration was about me. Right? So he's telling a story about us being at a conference and this thing happened, and I'm riding down the freeway, and I said to my wife, I said, I told him that story and he wasn't actually there. But in his mind, he had sort of stepped into the story, right? So usually when I hear a story from him, I don't doubt it. I just want to verify it, right? Before I tell somebody else that story. And if that's the way we are, the people can't trust our character, right? Then it's going to be damaging to our witness, right? If we'll lie to them in the workplace, or lie to them in the neighborhood, or lie to them in other context, and then we're going to tell them the truth of Jesus, they're going to look at us oddly, right? There's another component to this that when we talk about someone being a witness or a testimony that's credible, and I'm going to use the word because we usually hear it in this context, and I want to move away from it so you don't get blocked by it. But you talk about an expert witness. Right? Someone who has expertise in this area. They call them to the stand and they say, you know, so why can you speak to this issue? And they say, well, here are my credentials that show that I have expertise or competence in this area. And so that gives them credibility as they testify to it. And I think we all know that. I hope if you were having to call me to be a witness on your behalf in certain areas, you would think, what are the areas in which he's competent to testify on? Right? If you're in a housing dispute with the people who did the wiring on your home, you wouldn't call me as an expert witness. I mean, they'd come in and go, you know, so Pastor Dorn, you know, what are your qualifications for testifying about electrical wiring? I'd go, I know how to turn on a light switch. Most of the time I can put something in the plug and it works. I don't have any expertise in that area. So whatever I said, and so I said to them, well, they did not wire it correctly. How credible would that be if I don't even understand wiring? Right? Or if you want me to be a star witness about heart surgery or about something, you'd go, that doesn't make sense. There's There has to be some level of competence in that area in order to speak with credibility as a testimony. And there's a challenge for us because none of us are omnicompetent, right? We're not competent in every area of life, but here's the thing I would suggest to you, that every Christian should be competent with the Word of God to be able to speak to the issues that we need to testify about. That in fact, we have an expectation from God that we would have a level of competence with the Word of God in our lives so that we can testify on His behalf. Let me show you where I see that in the Scriptures. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to read beginning in verse 11. Concerning Him, and the Him is a reference to Melchizedek in verse 11, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here's the foundational principles of what we're talking about. The first is simply this. Believers are supposed to grow up. All right, this text says, you ought to be teachers, but you still need to be taught. And so the expectation of God in His Word is that all believers would move to the point where they can actually teach truth from God's Word. Now, there clearly are some people that have gifts of teaching, which would excel in that. But I think we all still have a responsibility to be communicating truth, right? Remember, Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into Him. So every believer is supposed to be competent enough with the Word that they can teach other people the Word. Might not be a classroom. In fact, in all probability, this writer of Hebrews would have no idea of a Sunday school class. He would just think believers are supposed to encourage and exhort one another, speak truth to each other. They should be able to teach people the truth of God's Word. And he says, instead of that, you actually need someone to teach you still. You are still stuck at the elementary principles. You are actually still requiring milk when you ought to be onto solid food. So believers ought to grow up in this. In the language that I'm talking about, that means believers should be developing competency with communicating God's truth. And if we've not, we're actually staggering back at some level of immaturity. We're not actually doing the thing that God wants us to do. And this text helps us see what growing up is. Right? It is that we can partake of solid food and don't need just milk. Look at verse 12. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So there's the first characteristic of maturing growth, is that we actually begin to progress past the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, if I could use that kind of imagery. Right, so we're developing our digestive system by becoming, verse 13, accustomed to the word of righteousness. Right, so the picture, and it's intended to be a picture for us, is of a baby that can only take milk, gradually becoming accustomed to solid foods and able then to eat those solid foods. Right, and many of us have watched that process, right? You don't take your baby and cook a steak for him, right? They start with milk and begin to grow. And if you ran into a 17-year-old that was still only using milk and baby formula rather than having progressed to solid foods, you would know there's some kind of a problem, right? We'd say that's not normal. I mean, there might be a biological explanation for it, but the reality of it is, you know, it's an abnormality. There's supposed to be some progress that's happened in the maturation of the child so that they can become accustomed to solid food. So if you're a believer who doesn't become accustomed to the word of righteousness and never wants solid food, it's an indication of spiritual immaturity. It's not a sign of health. And yet, for some odd reason, there sometimes can be an attitude among believers that actually sort of excuses this immaturity. Oh, you know, hey, I'm just a simple person. I can't understand those things. So I'm not a theologian. I'm not a Bible scholar. You know, I'm just going to stick with this stuff. And in fact, effectively take the language of this text and say, I'm going to actually commit myself to needing to be taught rather than becoming a teacher. I'm going to commit myself to spiritual immaturity rather than maturity, which is able to become accustomed to the word of righteousness. It's not a sign of health. It's actually a sign of ill health. And notice in verse 14, there's a second characteristic. It says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there's actually not just a progress from milk to meat. There's actually a development of the ability to make moral discernments, to tell the difference between good and evil. And that's really at the heart of discernment, is to see the difference between things, right? You can see the distinctions, in this case, between good and evil, and you've become accustomed to using the Word of God so that you can make those kinds of distinctions. You can see the differences between them. And again, I think, and sometimes we've actually embraced at times a culture that thinks there's some kind of spirituality to not doing that. Right? I don't know. I mean, everyone disagrees about stuff. Who can tell? Whatever. I mean, or to say, you know, I don't want to mess with this. Somebody just tell me what to do. Right? Somebody just tell me what to do, and then I'll do it. Because I don't want to have to think this out. I don't want to have to wrestle with this, right? Just somebody draw the line, and I'll get on the right side of the line. Right? In essence, effectively saying, either it's impossible to do, well, you know, everybody disagrees, this is so hard, so difficult, I'm not going to waste my time. Or, I don't really want to spend my energy on it, somebody just draw the line and I'll get on the line. Either way, though, it actually is contrary to the growth process of maturity. What God wants you to do is to develop an appetite and spiritual digestive system that can handle the solid food of the Word, and He wants you to become skillful in using the Word to evaluate and see the difference between good and evil. That's what He calls us to in terms of the growth of spiritual maturity. So what stands in the way of that? Well, the text helps us see that too. Look at verse 11 again. It says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so let me just make sure we're clear on this. The hard to explain is, in this verse, is not because of the concept. It's because of the audience, right? So he doesn't say, man, this is really complicated and I can't get it to you, even though it's not like really easy stuff. But he's saying the problem here isn't in the content, it's in the students, right? Verse 11 says, since you have become dull of hearing, right? It's hard to explain this because you've gone dull of hearing. So it's the problem with the learner, not with the material. Now drop down to verse 12 because of chapter 6, because what's really from 5:11 to 6:12 is really actually all a unit. And in 12, notice it says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word translated sluggish is the same Greek word that's translated dull of hearing in 5:11. So you know, like you have a writer sort of tip you off to what's going on. They use the word in 5:11 and they come back at the end of what he's talking about and he uses it in 6:12. So I don't think dull of hearing is a bad translation, but the idea is it's not that actually they've got a hearing impediment, right? It's not that they need a miracle ear spiritually so they can hear. They've got problems hearing. It's actually a disposition problem. They are sluggish. They're lazy. They're hardened. That's why they're not hearing well. And that's what he wants them to not have. So the obstacle is spiritual sluggishness or laziness that keeps us from growing up. So I'll make sure we're tying it all together, right? Every Christian starts as an infant. Every Christian ought to grow to maturity. That's God's expectation. You ought to be teachers, but you have need to be teaching you. Right? So it's not automatic, though. It doesn't happen just by being a Christian. You know, you can have people say, well, I've been a Christian for 50 years. It doesn't mean they're spiritually mature. Right? They could actually be an infant spiritually because they don't pursue this the way the scriptures say. They ought not to. But there is something missing in their lives because they're described as sluggish or lazy spiritually. They don't want to have to try and become accustomed to the word and become skillful in using it. They just sort of float along content with milk instead of solid food, content not having to wrestle with moral decisions, discernment issues. So they become almost seemingly perpetually immature spiritually. What's the answer? Look at verse 11. 11 of chapter 6. The writer says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end so that you will not be sluggish. So the contrast is between diligence and sluggishness. Right? Will you be diligent in your pursuit of Christ and of service for Christ, or will you be sluggish? He wants them to be diligent and pursue the promises with patience and faith. Not be sluggish and therefore content to be in a position where they still need to be taught, they still need to be having milk, and they're struggling with moral discernment. That's the issue at stake here. And I want to, hopefully, I'm trying to sort of walk through this gently because I don't want to be unnecessarily harsh, but because I think sometimes people buy into these things, right? It's not uncommon to have what I would consider to be sincere and well-intentioned Christians basically going, you know, I'm just a simple person. I can't understand this stuff. And they're effectively assigning to themselves to a position of spiritual immaturity and actually not recognizing that it may be the result of spiritual laziness. Right? Because if the choices are between sluggishness and diligence, it means the path to maturity isn't necessarily an easy one. If you're going to grow up spiritually, it's going to require some hard work. Having to dig into God's Word and wrestle through what its ramifications are for life. It's not necessarily an easy path, but it's not a complicated path. Right? And that's the difference. Every believer can grow to maturity because we have been given the resources that God has for us to grow to maturity. If we're immature, it's because we've chosen to not access those resources. We've chosen not to pursue it with diligence. It's not something that's necessarily a part of our spiritual condition. Right? Before we knew Christ, we couldn't understand the word fully. Right? We could get it at some levels, but our heart was resistant to it. The natural man cannot receive the things of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness. Right? We encounter what the word says, and we have a mental and moral rebellion against it. And so therefore we can't see how the pieces of the puzzle fit together because we reject it. I mean, the obvious stuff we accept, but when it comes down to something that really has to do with the submission of our heart to the truth, our heart is not submitted and we reject it. But when God saves a sinner, he does so by removing the veil from his or her face, so that we can now see the glory of Christ in the scriptures and are being transformed by the Holy Spirit into that image. So God's doing a work in us. So nobody who crosses the threshold from unbelief to belief is able to say, this is true of me because I have superior intelligence, or I'm a better puzzle fixer, or whatever. It actually isn't an issue of intellectual capacity. It's the disposition of the heart was rebellious against God, and now it's been made submissive to God by God's grace. He's drawn us to himself, and we've accepted the truthfulness of his word. And that happened because the Spirit of God came to dwell in us, and our eyes were opened. So every believer who's been born again can grow in the word. You can grow in it. You can become accustomed to the word of righteousness. You can learn how to apply it to your life. And part of the reason I'm trying to be gentle is because there's a part of me that gets really angry with false teachers, and sometimes even what I would say is arrogant true teachers. Right? There's a kind of teacher that knows its job security if they convince you that you need them. Right? If I'm the only person that has this insight, and if you come to me, I'll share my insight. That's how a person lifts their ego up. Right? They become the expert that everyone else is dependent on. And that's usually where false teachers go. They're led away of their own ego, and they draw people after themselves to make a name for themselves. Paul warned about that in Acts chapter 20. Sometimes it can happen inside of even Bible-believing churches. That's why Paul was warning them, right? A person gets a little tweak or novelty to what they're teaching, and they've got some special new insight, and they teach it, and everyone's like, wow, that's really cool. And you know what, at least my experience always was, I had some teachers like this in college. You'd hear it, you go, wow, I've never heard that before. That's really fascinating. It sort of makes sense. 2 hours later, you cannot remember how they got to where they were. Right? Because it actually wasn't something that came plainly from the Word. It was some weird way in which they try to tie things together, and they leave you impressed with their insight rather than the Scriptures. As a general rule, if somebody is speaking on behalf of God from the Word of God and everyone listening is in a fog bank, it is not because they're such a profound and deep teacher. Right? If they lose you in the fog, that shouldn't be something that's a commendation of their teaching. It actually caused you to go, something's wrong here. Right? Because that's not taking you into the deep things of God. The Word of God is, we call it plain, right? Its message is not like I got to grab Captain Crunch decoder lenses to read it and all of a sudden I see things that I never could see before. The Word of God speaks plainly. That doesn't mean everything in it is easy to understand, but the basic fundamentals of the faith are not things hidden and shrouded that you have to have someone initiate you to the secrets. And when people try and couch it that way, they're actually hindering the growth of Christians. Right? My encouragement to you is you have what God wants you to have. You have His Word. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you're born again. You have actually had the veil removed and your mind enlightened so that you can read and understand the Word and therefore grow. You don't have to have milk for all of your life. You don't have to have somebody become your moral compass. You can actually learn to use the Word of God. And the thing that is in our way, and we need to just be honest about it, is our own sluggishness, not our incapacity. It's not actually outside of our God-given abilities. It's actually an issue of whether or not we want to be diligent in the pursuit of it. And so we need to recognize that. Now, how does that relate to our testimony and our witness? I'd like to just suggest four ways that I think are practical expressions of us being competent with God's Word in order to make certain that we're credible in our witness. The first is what I would call doctrinal stability. Doctrinal stability. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews says that we hold fast to our confession and don't abandon it. In chapter 13, in verse 9, it talks about not being carried away by strange and varied teachings. Right? The reality of it is that if we're the kind of person who chases after weird and novel teachings, it's actually the evidence of immaturity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we not be children tossed back and forth by the winds of doctrine. Right? But we actually be stable. We grow up into Christ. That we are not prone to chasing after the newest, the greatest, the most novel or unique understandings of it. We actually believe in a biblically revealed truth. So therefore, it is actually acknowledged by God's people and has deep, deep roots. The person who says they've discovered something that people have never seen in the Scriptures before is the person you should turn away from. Right? Because God's people have not missed it. Right? We should actually have a deep root to it. And it damages our credibility if we're the kind of person who's always chasing after things and radical shifts in our belief system. Right? It's just dangerous. We should always be corrected by the Word of God, but we should be cautious about people given to pendulum swings. Years ago, there was a fellow who was on the faculty at one of the Bible colleges who did his doctoral work and wrote, he wrote his dissertation critiquing a certain philosophy of ministry. And then he got into conflict at the school and he left it. And he actually swung all the way to the other side and started to embrace and promote the very thing he had spent a doctoral dissertation criticizing. And was starting to promote it. And I got an email that said, hey, I've got this thing going on. And I wrote back and I tried to do it graciously, but I said, you really shouldn't be teaching anybody right now. You should actually sit down in the seat of the learner and think about these things. And they wrote back this hot email, there's more to the story at the Bible college than you know. And I said, my answer had nothing to do with the Bible college. It had to do that you got a doctorate saying something was wrong, and now you're telling everybody it's right. Something's wrong with that. Right? Either you were wrong in your doctorate, or you're wrong now, But you shouldn't be teaching anybody. You should be figuring out what the truth is. That was my point. And when I watch someone go swinging back and forth, they're not a person who's credible, right? You have to say to that person, hey, you just need to chill. Sit down and spend some time in the Word and figure out what you believe. Don't be ricocheting back and forth, because, and actually it'll happen, right? I mean, I've seen it happen multiple times. They were over there. Now they're over there. Just hang on a little bit, because they're going to be back over here. Right? They're just jumping back and forth because they're like a child being blown by the waves. Right? That's not spiritual maturity. So there ought to be some kind of stability to our understanding. You know, and you may say, well, how do I get that? I said, well, it just takes time and diligence. Right? I mean, here's what I'd commend to you. I mean, Dr. McCune spent 3 volumes laying out what the Bible teaches on certain doctrinal issues. Right? If you spent 15 minutes a day just reading 3-4 pages, you don't have to sit down and spend an hour, but just 3-4 pages, 5 pages a day going, I just want to know what God says about these things. Right? You could do 2 pages and look up all the verses, because there's loads of verses. You go, I can't do that. I'd say, take the word can't out there. Should be, you're saying, I won't do that. Because the goal of being doctrinally sound and stable, so that I'm accustomed to the word of righteousness and able to discern between good and evil, that goal doesn't matter enough to pursue it. Right? That's really what that means. So I'm not saying you have to do that, but I'm just saying if you feel like you need to grow in that area, it's not going to happen by someone like sprinkling pixie dust over you. It's not going to happen, you know, just tuck the book underneath your pillow and lay on it at night in osmosis. It's not going to happen. It's going to require diligence. So doctrinal stability. Secondly, relational maturity. Right, that we actually have relationships, like chapter 12 talks about, which are pursuing peace, are holding up the hands of those who are weak, stabilizing people who are needing strength. Here's the thing that I would say to you, right? If you're the kind of person who is constantly in relational turmoil and conflict, right? Happens here, happens there, happens over here, happens over there. Then you might need to stop and think, maybe there's a common denominator. Right? The thing that is present in all of those circumstances is me. So maybe I'm the problem. Right? And step back from it and say, what do I need to learn from God's Word? Right? Or, you know, husband and wife going at it. And one of them goes, essentially, you know, I wish the other person would just get their act together. Or I wish this would just stop. Or a parent struggling with a child and just getting frustrated with and wanting to abandon the pursuit of what God says. Here's the question. When you find yourself in that kind of a situation, do you turn to God's Word to say, what do I need to learn here? Right? I'm a husband that's struggling in my relationship with my wife. What do I need to learn from God's Word to help me do this right? So that I can make judgments between the actions that I've been choosing. I've been choosing some bad ones and I need to choose good ones. This will help me discern between good and evil. Right? Get me think differently. Cause my mind to change, my heart to change. If you're not turning to God's Word for the answers that you need as a spouse or a parent or a employee or whatever, if you're not turning to God's Word for that, then you're basically saying, I'm content to be immature on this area. The only way you're going to move to maturity is if you become accustomed to the word of righteousness. You learn how the word would teach you to respond. Right? Your relationships need to be held under the examination of God's word so that you can grow and mature. Because if you're the kind of person who is constantly causing relational chaos, your witness for Christ is going to be damaged. Right? You won't be able to speak the truth of God clearly and effectively amidst all of that. People will look at you and go, "What do you know about what God has to say?" Right? They look at you like they look at me if I'm testifying about electrical work. What do you know about that? And if God's word was written so that we can love Him and love our neighbor and we can work that out in the way that pleases God, then it needs to be worked out in our lives in a way that shows that we're actually competent, we're skillful in those things. Now, clearly, folks, we live in a sin-cursed world, so sometimes the problem is not on your side of the fence. Don't hear me saying it's always you. But I also believe in depravity, so my first answer always should not be, it's them. Right? My first answer, based on Jesus, should be to look in my own eye first. Right? Because I don't care about looking in my own eye first, and I really don't care about them. So the first thing I should do is go to the Word and think, how did I fail to love my wife the way I should have? How did I fail to communicate the way that I ought to? What could I have done differently? What could I have done more biblically? Right? And let the Word teach me so that I'm growing in the Word and its effectiveness in my life. Clearly, a third area would be ethical integrity. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, discern between good and evil. You're actually making choices that are consistent with what God says is good. Chapter 12 says we're supposed to pursue holiness without which we will not see the Lord. So we need to be growing in our ability to make discernment and choices that are pleasing to the Lord. And that's an acquired and gained capacity. Right? We have to grow in that. That's why it says having your senses trained to discern. Right? You can't go out of the gate fully trained. You have to start developing it and cultivating it and working in it in that way. And this, again, I think is where the laziness of contemporary Christianity sometimes tries to come off as spiritual, right? And I've addressed this before. I've got a whole series on discernment that's out at Sermon Audio you could track down. But this option doesn't say discern what is good, evil, and indifferent. Right? But here's the world we live in has the good category on a thin slice way over there and the bad category on a thin slice over there. The rest of it's all gray area. So if your whole world is gray, you can basically do whatever you want to do because it's no big deal. And you know what that does? That destroys moral discernment. Because things don't matter. Whatever. You know, hey, Christian A says this, Christian B says that, so it must not matter. But that's not actually what God has told us, right? You're actually supposed to become convinced in your own mind that you can do this as to the Lord. Because I know sometimes this is catches people off guard when I say it, but I don't believe God has any gray areas. It's either good or it's not good. Right? God doesn't say, "Hey, well, I don't know about that one." No, God knows it's either good or it's not good. And our job is to try and learn to think like God, not just throw up our hands and say, "Who cares?" The issue really is got to be in my conscience. Can I affirm this as good before God? Then I can do it as to the Lord, Romans 14. And so instead of just always excusing it away, what I would say in terms of our base text here is usually an act of laziness. Man, I got to put this to the test. I mean, I really don't have time to think about whether this is right or wrong. I just got to do something. I don't want to do that. It becomes spiritual laziness. And it inevitably starts to feed into immaturity because we're not thinking about them. That's what Proverbs talks about, the simpleton and the fool, the naive one and the fool, as being what they are because they don't have actually have a heart for pursuing these things. And we need to have a heart to do that. We'd be better off to delay while we wrestle with it than to just dive in and functionally adopt the mindset that forgiveness is easier than permission. Right? I can just do this, God will forgive me. What's that saying about your heart for Jesus at that point? Right? Do you do that to the people you love most? Well, I'm just going to do what I want to do. They'll forgive me. Right? The people you love most, you care what they think about before you do. Because you want to honor them in what you do. And we need to cultivate that kind of a heart and use the Word of God to make those decisions. And contrary to what people think, when I say there's no gray area, that's not actually locking anybody down on anything. It actually means if you can't, you shouldn't be saying things are wrong that the Bible doesn't say are wrong. Right? It's got a double-edged sword to it. I mean, because sometimes people use gray area to be the warning. Oh, it's a gray area, so you better not do it. Somebody might be offended. No, go find out what God says about it. And if God doesn't say it's wrong, then enjoy it. That's what Romans 14 says. Right? If you can do it to the Lord, do it. But we gotta push through that instead of effectively saying, I don't really care. I'm gonna do what I want to do. Because I think people disagree, so it really doesn't matter. Well, just because people disagree, it shouldn't cause us to think it doesn't matter. It should press us to figure out what we believe. Do you know there's people who disagree whether Jesus is the Son of God? Do you go, well, it must not matter? No. You say, wait, I need to go to the Scriptures and substantiate this. The same thing is true about every area of our lives. And then the fourth, doctrinal, relational, ethical, I'm going to use the word prudential because it goes with the others, but wisdom, consistency. We learn how to run the race the way God wants us to run. I used to say this when I was younger, and I always try and say it gingerly. Now I'm older, I say it less gingerly. Age does not guarantee wisdom. There are plenty of old fools. Right? The thing that produces wisdom is evaluated experience. And the highest test of evaluation is God's Word. Right? So something happens, I evaluate it based on God's Word, then I can have wisdom. But if I don't evaluate it, I may just get into the cycle of repeating it. Right? Proverbs gives us this kind of indication, right? Chapter 24, it says, I passed by the field of the sluggard, walls were broken down, it was overgrown with thistles, and he says, I saw it and was instructed. A broken down wall and an overgrown garden were his teacher. He said, listen, poverty will come like an armed man, right, if you love sleep. He learned from it. He saw the experience of a person who was encountering the difficulties of living against God's way, and he learned from it. All right, it's evaluated experience that produces wisdom, not just experience, not just age. And so if we really want to grow to maturity, we are actually taking our experiences and placing them under the Word of God so that we can evaluate our experience wisely. What did I do here that was contrary to God's Word so I can learn from it? Everyone's gonna fail. The question is, do we learn from God's Word so that we can grow? Right? Do we learn from God's word when we see other people fail? So we see the potholes, Proverbs 22:3. The prudent man foresees the evil and passes by. The naive goes on and is punished. I remember before I had kids as a youth pastor, which you are the best parent you will ever be is before you have children, you know, but I'd watch parents do things with kids and kids go off the rails and then, you know, then they do the same thing. And I'd go, like, did you not see what just happened? I mean, aren't you stepping back from this and going, maybe I need to learn something here so that I don't do the same thing again? And the reason I say you're a better parent before you have kids is because there are no perfect parents. I mean, and the fact is, if you have more than one child, they're all different. And then the stinking things change all the way going up, right? I mean, you figure out how to parent them at six, and all of a sudden they turn 9, and then they turn 13 and 17. So, like, there's just no perfect parent. I don't buy that. That's why you have to constantly be learning wisely how to parent them at the age they are and in the circumstance they're in. And sometimes it's looking over and going, man, that's not going to happen. I mean, my dad had a pretty simple way. He'd see a kid going crazy, throwing a temper tantrum, and he'd go, son, you ever do that? And then he'd tell me what would happen to me, which I won't say publicly because we're recording it, right? But the fact is, he was using someone else's experience to teach me wisdom. Right? That's not the way it works in our house. Because he could see what happened there. And the person who refuses to learn from their mistakes, the mistakes of other people, their successes, their navigation of life, they refuse to submit all that to the Word of God, is a person who is not being skillful with the Word of righteousness. I mean, it's really not complex. It's pretty simple. That doesn't mean it's easy. But it really comes down to, do I know the standard that God has established? Right? Do I know what God says about being a pastor, a husband, a father, a grandfather? Do I know what God's word says about being an employee? Do I know what God says about being a neighbor? Do I know what God says about it? And am I willing to take my life and compare it to that standard? And assess whether or not I am actually growing in my obedience to this. If I'm not diligent about it, then I'm really not zealous for maturity. I'm content with immaturity. Right? So I have to know the standard, the skillful word of righteousness. I've got the great privilege of learning from other teachers, 13, 17, that faithfully taught, 7, that taught the word of God, from other believers who could speak truth to me. So I've got this gift of other people who probably are farther down the path than me and they've wrestled through what the word of God means. I can go to them and say, hey, what scripture have you found helpful in thinking through this? Right? That's the question I should be. Not like, hey, can you give me 4 tricks that will work? What truth from God's word has helped you in these areas? So I can learn from them. But notice in 5:14, it says this word, practice. Right? Because of practice have their senses trained. You know, the thing that most of us need to do is get to practice. Right? You hear something in the radio or TV or internet. Someone makes a claim or an assertion. And you hear that and you think, is that right? Is that true? Second step is, all right, have I really understood what they're saying? Because Proverbs says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame. So have I really understood what they're saying? Then, what does the Bible say about this? Right? And start at Genesis and work your way through to the maps. Has God spoken about this issue? And then I need to compare what was said to what God says so that I can draw conclusions that were honoring to God. Right? That's the simple process. It's really not complicated. It takes diligence, right? Because if you start thinking at Genesis 1 and thinking your way through the Bible and you've got massive gaps, then you know what you need to do? You need to get reading your Bible, get listening to your Bible. Spend time letting the Word of God fill your mind and heart. Start filling your thoughts with God's Word so that you can test the things that you're, when you come up to a choice, a fork in the road, and you look at those two choices, you need to say which of these is most consistent with God's glory as revealed in His Word and will for me. Right? You need to put them as a test of God's Word. Because if you are a doctrinal wave runner or a relational mess or an ethically twisted person or a perpetual fool, your witness for Christ will not be credible. You won't be the kind of person that when you speak to somebody about eternal issues and truth, that they'll go, I need to hear what this person's saying. But if you become competent with the Word of God and they hear some weird thing, because they could hear it, right? It hits the news. You know, some group in California that's really famous is having a prayer meeting to try and raise this child from the dead. What do you think about that? Right? Because Bethel music people, that's what they were doing a couple months ago. Makes all the news. They turn to you, hey, you're a Christian, what do you think about that? Because they believe that you know what you're talking about. Because they've seen you live it out. Or they're struggling in their marriage and they know you've got a good marriage. Or they know you've walked through some difficult times and God's helped you. And they go, hey, can you help me? Because you've got credibility. Because you're using God's Word to guide your life. Or they're facing an ethical situation and they know that matters to you. And they look at you and go, hey, can you help me here? And you can answer them and point them to Christ. I mean, this is where the witness that we have for Christ receives the kind of black velvet that makes the diamond shine brightly under the light. Right? You walk past the jewelry store and you see it's all lit right. And it's got the nice backdrop to make that thing sparkle. Your life is the backdrop. Your life is whether or not it's going to cause the jewel to reflect clearly or be obscured. And a part of that life is learning to use the Word so you grow to maturity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we have your Word, that you've given it to us, and we can grow in our understanding of it and our use of its truth to guide our choices. I pray that you'd help us to be diligent and not sluggish, that we would be committed to this and not careless about it. And I pray that you'd enable us to be able to take the truth and speak it to other people in ways that help them also. And all of this because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.